all these gadgets somebody was talking to me about beforehand. It'll take me 2 minutes to get everything lined up. So glad to have you. Very delighted that you're here this morning. Glad that we can worship together. I want to add a hearty amen to the things that were said concerning the Lord's Supper. We would be on the cross, but it's much worse than that. I would go to the cross and die, and I would still be in my sins. There's only one price, not my suffering upon the cross or men's suffering upon the cross, but the Son of God went to the cross that the price could be paid so our sins could be forgiven. And so we come here to rejoice in the victory that God gives us in Christ Jesus, to remember the sufferings, to remember the love that He has manifest, and to let us reflect upon the fact that we have an opportunity to be with such a loving God in eternity if we will walk with Him. I want to study with us this morning about the nature of the church. I've not talked much about such things in the last 3 years, but for the next couple of weeks we're going to be talking about the church. Next week I want to talk about it, that it's not only not an accident, but it is precisely and concisely planned. And the Word of God unveils that in both the Old and New Testament, that God had a plan, and He expects that plan to go forward. He put it in place, and it will not be changed, no matter what men do to it. And so we'll look at that in some detail, particularly next week. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you are here. We're thankful for your presence. It is our desire to know God, to understand Him, and to faithfully serve Him. He is faithful and been so good to us. And as the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's verse 3, says, if you have tasted the goodness of God, and in the salvation that He provides, we have such an opportunity. Thank you for being here that we could worship together. When we think about the nature of the church, we might look at the world about us and ask, well, what do men think of the church? What do men esteem as a church? We could drive around this great community and see some magnificent buildings. I have two buildings before you. One is Scientology down here that you hear a lot about on the news all the time. And at the top on the right are the Crystal Cathedral out west. That is just a splendid edifice. I've been in Rome, in the Vatican, and it is a massive building. Men often are impressed with such things. But as we go forward just a little bit, we find in the book of Luke, the 16th chapter, that oftentimes the things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable in the sight of God. This is actually sometimes referred to as the rich man chapter in Luke chapter 16. But in the midst of that, the things that so often are impressive to men and that men chase after and that men are so enamored with are the things that do not please God at all, because they are far from the spiritual nature of His people and far from things that draw men close to God, far from bringing us near to God. Oftentimes they draw us away from God. And so as we study about the church, we're going to try to get a little bit of a perspective about that. Reality and perspective. I don't know if you can see my graphic up here. In one lens, there's a tree. It's got all these wonderful leaves on it. The other lens is the same tree, but it's just limbs. And as you look at life and as we look at this matter concerning the church, our perspective is going to be impacted by the Word of God. I mentioned this morning, in the time that I've just recently spent in Sierra Leone, about the obedience of Francis to the gospel. But when he came up and started studying with us, he said, I want to know the reality. And as we study the next couple of weeks, we want to know the reality about the church. We want to know what God planned, what God has done, what God expects, what pleases God, not what pleases men. As we just read in Luke 16th chapter, oftentimes that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So it is going to be our desire to try to find out what God would have. And certainly the reality of what God has in mind and what He has done in Christ Jesus ought to impact our perception of things. It ought to impact our attitude and it ought to impact our mindset. Again, if you were given this great position, if you were lifted up to a lofty place so everybody knew who you were and that you had power and fame, you know, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? In the spiritual realm, Christians, that's what's happened. God has lifted us up into the highest position that human beings can possibly be. We'll talk about as this unfolds, the naos, a Greek word in the New Testament, the Greek word for the sanctuary. When it talks about the spiritual temple of God, the Christians, the people of God, it doesn't use the word here on, it uses that special word for that holy of holies, that most holy place in that holy place. And he talks about God's people. We are God's people, and we are God's temple. And we, as children of God, as priests of the Father of Heaven, have been lifted up into the highest position that human beings can possibly be lifted up in this world. And we come together as a church. We come to worship. We're not coming together with a bunch of people. We're coming together with a bunch of priests, a bunch of Christians, in an exalted place to worship and to glorify God. And every aspect of my worship should be respectful to Him. From A to Z, my attitude, my behavior, my relationship with my brethren, everything that I do is in view of the fact that I am a servant of God and I've been elevated in Christ Jesus. I've been blessed. I have hope. I have purpose. And it should impact me, not just when I come together, but as I walk the walk, as the New Testament again and again talks to us. When we talk about the nature of the church, what do we mean by that? We're talking about the character and the characteristics of the church. Sometimes we use the terminology identifying features. I like that, although I'm not sure everybody understands what that means. Where do we find the description? Where do we find the real reality, if you would, of the church? When I was a boy, my dad had, I think it was a 48 Chrysler Windsor. Any of you in here know what that is? I have fond memories because I was just a young guy about this tall, and we'd crawl in that old car and drive out to the lake and go fishing. We'd go downtown and get something to work on the house. And I have wonderful fond memories of that, but that doesn't tell you a whole lot, does it? But I might go ahead and start describing that car and say, well, you know, it's a car and it was made by Chrysler and it has four doors. It was dark blue and it's paint. It had that old car smell in it. And my perspective is really good because I have all those fond memories associated with it. But I talked to my dad this week and his memories weren't so fond of it. I remember when we moved after my dad had worked for this company for a while, he took another job with the company and he left the old Chrysler there and sort of broke my heart. But he said, man, I'm so glad to get rid of that car. Every time it'd get a little bit damp, you know, it wouldn't start, you'd crank and mess with it. And I said, well, what was wrong with it? He said, well, the ignition system, it was just designed weak. And you get the oil stuff in the plugs and the wires, you get a little bit of moisture, and the thing just wouldn't run. And so his perspective and my perspective were a little bit different. But if I really wanted to help you understand what that looked like, that's what that looks like. Now you can see a picture of it. My perspective and my relationship to it may impact my attitude towards it. But as we talk about the church, and as we look at what the Bible talks about, that the church really is, and we're also going to talk about some aspects that are a little different than what God's flawless plan is. It may impact our attitudes. And sometimes we can end up with the wrong attitude if we don't get those things sorted out. God's perspective and will for the church. I want to notice some passages real quickly. And basically, it's just a series of verses that talk about the way that we know God's will, the way that we know how things really are through His Word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, for this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. God's Word will change your life if you really believe. Now, He doesn't say if you know. In the general sense, if you have some information, if you can quote the Bible, that doesn't impact your behavior. But if I am really a believer, I am persuaded about Christ and that He is God's Son and that what He says is God's will, God's Word will work in me and it will change my attitudes, it will change my behavior. And as he talks to these Christians, who, by the way, this church was formed in the midst of persecution. Paul gets run out of town. He has to leave. Things are difficult. They are new Christians, months old, weeks old. And yet they say, we believe, and God's word worked in them. And you know what? As you study Thessalonians, you find that that faith was real and it was evident. And the word of God was being sound forth in that area because of the living faith that resided in those Christians. But what was their attitude towards the word of God? The word of God, which also performed its work in you, believe, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So you suffered, but you're not alone in this. We just talked about 1 Peter 5. You have other brethren in verse 9 and 10 of 1 Peter 5 that also are suffering. Other brethren in the world. Here he just brings up an example of that. The church at Thessalonica, just like those Christians in Jerusalem, they were suffering for standing with the gospel and doing the gospel. But the word of God was working in them. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, how you ought to live, and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more and more. So they received instruction. But notice what happens when we get down to verse 8. He's talking about behaving in a physical way that is pure, sexually pure. And that if we disregard this in verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. For this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us. So this is what was handed down from God through these inspired men, the prophets and apostles that were guided by the Holy Spirit. These things were to be held fast to, whether they were things that they heard, in this case, you know, Paul preach, or maybe Timothy or some different men preach, or whether they read. So whether the words were oral or whether they were written, they were God's will and God's communication to men. And they received it. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. He's just been talking about that. What the apostles taught, what these prophets revealed by the Holy Spirit. If men will not walk in harmony with that, what does he go ahead and say? Every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order that to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person, and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, it doesn't mean that this brother will be won. But understand he is a brother or sister, and if they'll not walk according to the traditions in which we have left, what are you to do? You've heard our word preached, you've seen our word written, and you've seen our example. And we see biblical authority. We see God's approved will in this way. And it was not just unique at Thessalonica, but here's a great passage. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. There was a single nature, if you would, to the gospel, to the message of God. And so about the makeup of the church, the worship of the church, the work of the church, and every aspect, if you would, of this gospel of Christ. Paul had a singular message. Now, he would start with a Gentile in a different place than he would start with a Jew. He would go back and look at the evidence that there's a God and there's a creator, and he would bring them up to where they needed to be to the very same gospel. He would take the Jews and start with the scriptures, the writings, for example, in Acts chapter 17, in the first couple of verses there, and he would put forward the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, just like the scriptures, the writings say. And in verse 11, the 17th chapter of Acts, the noble-minded Berean Jews searched the scriptures daily to see if what he said was actually so. Now, if you want a proper picture of what the church is, that's what we've got to do. We've got to go back to the writings. We've got to quit whining. We've got to quit dreaming about other things. We've got to quit looking at the world. We want to have a king like the world has. And go back and see what God has to say about it. So that's the purpose of all these previous charts here. This message is from God and it's clear and it hadn't changed. We just got to go back to the message itself. Back a few years ago, I was in the Kansas City area in a place called Richmond, Missouri, which is a suburb of, well, it's just outside of Kansas City. And there was a courthouse there. And in a minute, you'll be able to see this saying. But we live in a time where people often perceive that they are a law unto themselves. The courthouse in Richmond, Virginia, has on obedience to law is liberty. We're getting ready to start a study of the book of Galatians here soon. We'll talk about liberty in there. Nate's going to be teaching that. And what we find is they were free from the law of Moses, but they were under obligation to Christ. When we say my will is law, we put ourselves under bondage to law. We have salvation and forgiveness in the law of Christ. And what this is talking about, it's not talking about the gospel. This courthouse is talking about for there to be law and order, for you not to have to be afraid of the sword that the law carries, and behave yourself. The purpose of government is to punish evildoers and to uphold that which is good in Romans chapter 13. And this statement is trying to get at that. When we do what we're supposed to be doing, then we don't have to worry and be frustrated and have fear about it. I'm not afraid of speeding if I'm driving 55 in a 55 mile an hour zone. But if I'm driving 75 in a 55 mile an hour zone, so much goes my peace, especially when I see those little lights in the mirror. As we look at the will of God, and we look and see what the church is, we find that the church isn't buildings, as most of us know, but it is actually a group of people that are bought by the blood of Christ. As Paul talks to the elders at the city of Ephesus, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church is really blood-bought people. And I'll not go into this extensively now, but what we're looking at in a broad sense is the church universal. We're talking about all people that have obeyed the gospel and been bought by the blood of Christ. But I'm going to suggest something to you, and I believe the Bible supports this, that there's nowhere in the scriptures that we see that universal church brought under some kind of a central organization. Some kind of a central organization outside of the church or within the church, like maybe, I'm not trying to pick on the Catholic Church, but like Rome is and the Pope. It oversees all of that. Christ is our head. The book of Ephesians makes that plain. And he's over all his people, all the blood-bought people over the world. But as we study the New Testament, we find out there's also a sense of the congregation, a local congregation, the church. For example, the church at Ephesus, where Paul was at right here. There's a local congregation. But there's never an example anywhere in the scriptures of all these churches being pooled together under some kind of a central organization to do a great work. Now, I might say, well, that sounds practical to me. And back in about 150 years ago, a man by the name of Alexander Campbell was thinking he had some false concepts, and he thought the whole world was going to listen to the gospel. He was excited. He wrote a series of books over a period of time, articles called Millennial Harbinger. He was heralding the coming of the millennium. But he thought what we need to do is we need to get all these people organized, and we need to establish this missionary society, and let all these churches send their money to this missionary society, and we'll send out preaching. We're going to get people all over the world. Well, I tell you what, he was a really smart guy. He was a really smart guy. But there are some problems with that. The problem is just not in the book. Secondly, we have a pattern of what the church looked like, how it's organized. There is no general organization of the church. There's no pooling of several churches, sending all the money to one church, and then sending out and doing that work. It's just not in there. As we look at the church, we find the church in a broad sense are people purchased by the blood of Christ. But as we look at the New Testament, local congregations is how God has organized it. And there are elders over each local congregation when men are qualified, as we've tried to do here and move that way. That's God's pattern. And I can take my finger and I can put it on the passage. I can see this is how the church is organized. Can I put an American Missionary Society passage in here? It's not in there. We're sponsoring church arrangement or anything. I cannot find it in my Bible. I may think it is wise. Alexander Campbell thought the Missionary Society was wise, and many people oppose that and say, listen, that's an organization outside the church and it has no business. A sponsoring church is not in the pattern either. And so as we look next week, I'm going to talk about God's eternal plan. And God didn't give us a sort of a plan. He gave us an exact blueprint of what His church would be like. And to be able to discern between that which is common and that which is holy. And so we're going to see that in the scriptures as we study next week. It is interesting that sometimes when you think about a mental picture, it may be by the association of folks. When I was in India back in 1992, several folks down in a southern part of India obeyed the gospel. And my picture of the church at that place is like this. This is not a picture there. I didn't have time to go find it. But it's all these brethren we met under a tree. Sometimes they say, well, the church of Casey, I may think of, here's a church building where the brethren are meeting. But what this does is demonstrate, it's the people. And they were meeting here. That's why I remember. In Jala, I remember where we were meeting. Because I have a mental picture. But it's people coming together and meeting together. And that's what we find. The church, again, the nature of the church are people who are bought by the blood of Christ, who are trying to submit their will to the will of the Heavenly Father. Again, made up of the redeemed people bought by the blood of Christ. That's what the church, the bride of Christ, actually is. I want to talk for just a couple minutes then about the church, the bride of Christ. And I'll give you some encouragement. I don't have lots of charts left. But the Bible talks about the church as being the bride of Christ. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, it talks about husbands are to love their wives, but it tells us in the verses that I have listed here, in verse 25, 29, and 32, that the church is pure and without spot. And the reason the church is pure and without spot is because of the blood of Christ. These people have forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ. And very specifically, as I'm talking in verse 32, I'm talking about Christ and His church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about us from somewhat of an individual basis here as he writes this letter to the church at Corinth. And he says here in verses 1 through 4, I'm going to go to verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear it beautifully." As we look at those verses, we find in verse 2 that he said, I espoused you, if you would, or I betrothed you to one husband. Again, reflecting this marriage relationship of Christ and his people. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. As he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are true words of God." And then in chapter 21, in verses 2 and 3, And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And then notice verse 9 and 10 of chapter 21. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And it goes ahead to describe here. We just finished studying in Zechariah about the spiritual Jerusalem, about God's plan, about what he was unfolding. But we see in these verses, it makes reference to this concept, this analogy, this parallel, this almost proverb, if you would, I'm stretching a little bit there, but of Christ and his church like the bride and the groom. And there are other passages in the New Testament that use that analogy. I think it's Matthew 22 about there talking about the Jews would be cast out. Or we think about the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wives and the 5 foolish. That marriage analogy is used. The Old Testament uses it about God and his people. And what we find as we look at the New Testament church and the bride of Christ being the church is that Christ in Ephesians 5 cared for the church. I'm not going to go to Revelation 14, 1 through 5, but it talks about the purity of God's people trying to walk with him. It doesn't mean that they've never sinned. It refers to them there as virgins. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And the point that's being made in those verses is these people are committed to Christ. They follow the Lamb. As the bride and the bridegroom are together, they're united together, so is the overtone of this passage as well. But let me ask you some questions, 2 questions particularly. The church, the bride of Christ. Whose name does his bride wear? I asked that question a lot of times in Africa lately, and I never found anyone who answered it wrong. No one. My wife wears my name. Your wife wears your name. Christ's bride wears his name because it's Christ's bride. It's his people. Well, a second question. How many brides does the Lamb have? Is he a polygamist? The book tells us he has his bride. God's plan from the beginning was one man and one woman. Christ has one bride. I'm going to put something into parentheses here for just a minute. Gary Sandusky and I were talking, and he was going back to Lungi back some years ago and with a Muslim driver. And the Muslim driver said, Tell me some reasons that Christianity is superior over Islam. And Gary said, How many wives do you have? And he told him. Gary said, I've got one wife. We've been married X number of years, and we're happy. So how's that working out for you? He asked his Muslim. He said, Well, you win that argument. God's plan is perfect in every way. As we look at the bride of Christ, he has one bride. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. It's his. As we said in Acts 20, in verse 28 a moment ago, he purchased his people with his own blood. We can look at other passages in Revelation 5, 8 and 9. Men of every tribe, tongue, and nation, they were redeemed or bought by the blood of Christ. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 5, our sins are forgiven through his. Well, lots of passages. So it brings us to this point. Is the church perfect? Yes or no? Let me answer this first. It's perfect. It is absolutely perfect. It has no fault. It has no flaw. It has no wrinkle. I read about that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. In Ephesians 3, 8 through 12, it was God's eternal plan that he unfolded exactly like he planned it. Next week, we're going to be talking about that. Now, the other side of this, maybe this is what came to your mind if you were shaking your head. No, it's not perfect. You may be thinking of Revelation 2 and 3, or 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You might be thinking about life. It's got people in it, and we mess up sometimes. But in 1 Corinthians 5, this blatant sin the congregation withdrew themselves from people that walked disorderly, not after the tradition which had been handed down, as we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so the church had some responsibilities that way. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, some of them, there was no negative thing. There's no condemnations. Some others, there were some commendations and some condemnations. And in Laodicea, there's just nothing good to say about it. It was all correction. But every one of those seven churches where the problems were there, the solution was given by God as the same. You need to change your attitude. You need to repent. That's how the Bible uses it. Change your mind. Stop your sin. Stop your wrong attitude towards morality, towards Christ, toward whatever it is that he addresses in there. Repentance is a solution to that. And so the church is perfect as you look at it from the scheme and the people purchased by the blood of Christ who are walking in the light, as we talk about sometimes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Christ forgives us, cleanses us from our sins. Perfect, yes. Not because I'm flawless, but because I've come to the Lord on his terms and can have forgiveness, and his church can be without wrinkle and without spot. Now what happens to God's people when they say, I'm going another direction that God would have me to go? We've got a lot of Old Testament history to talk about God's people having done that. And that did not come out well, did it? It did not please God, and it was not good for them in the end. But we have great encouragement and hope. There are blessings and obligations as a bride. We have blessings, but we also have obligations as children of God. Are you connected and engaged with his church, with his bride? If you're a part of this bride, let me back up here just again. I didn't describe this. You may not be able to see it. But the way this person drew this imagery, this is supposed to be the bride. And here's all these people. All these little marks are people. All these people making up the body of Christ, making up the bride of Christ. How in the world can I think that I'm a part of the body of Christ if I'm over here or I'm over there? I will be connected with God's people because I'm connected with Christ. I will be a part of that. Now, as I started to say a moment ago, as we think about a local congregation or a church, how is my attendance? When I'm away from my wife, I'm overseas, I'm in anticipation of getting home. And one of the difficult things about being on a plane heading back is I want to go up to the cockpit, I want to pedal a little bit faster. But it doesn't work that way. My desire does. Is my desire to be close to the bride of Christ, the Lord's people? When the doors are open, as we gather together, whether it's under a tree or whatever it might be, is it my desire and my commitment I will gather together with the church? We talk about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. What's described by the bride of Christ? What about in giving? I appreciate the comments were made a while ago. I think of the widow that only had the two mites. And she gave it. She gave all that she had. I can't imagine somebody not giving to the Lord. I think there's enough New Testament passages to show that there was a treasury. I think I can clearly demonstrate that. And I think it was not for only for the needy saints that collection took place, as it did in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. But in Philippians chapter 4, the church at Philippi sent to Paul. The church was able to do that. There is a collection in giving. Is it that I'm so selfish that I don't give? Or is there some overwhelming thing that would keep me from doing that? Is it lack of love for my Lord? Is it selfish? I don't know the answer to that. By the way, I don't know what anybody in here gives. Oh, I take that back. I know what my wife and I give. But I don't have any idea what you give. That's your business and God's business. But the fact of the matter is, if I love my Lord and I love his bride, I'm going to be engaged. There are always needs that are there. What about our singing? Now, we try to do four-part harmony here. If we get them too high or too low, we have something else. But But in Africa, it's one part, disharmony sometimes, but one part. Everybody sings the same part. If we have chosen to try to do it where we all sing some different parts, and we do that, and that's useful. If we're going to sing that way, we need to do the best we can to be able to work together. Otherwise, let's quit doing it. Just all sing the same thing. But the driving force is not the music on the sheet. The driving force of our spiritual service to God in song is that we sing from the heart, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We teach and admonish one another. We praise God. And I've been in some situations at times where the singing was so off, I couldn't concentrate to do that, just to be honest with you. It was painful. But that's not what we're trying to do. And I appreciate this morning that we were able to sing together and do those things. But we want to do that the best we can. And about our teaching, it's not so we can win some kind of a spelling bee or a memory contest of how, who knows the most scriptures. It's so we can know the will of God, and we desire to know God. So we look at His Word to try to figure out, what is He trying to say? What is He telling us? How does He want His bride to behave? It took me a while maybe to figure out, if still don't do as well as I could, but my wife would like to please me. But to please me, she has to know what my will is. And I want to please my wife, but I have to know what will please her, as we talked about some in our marriage studies. I want to please my master. The bride wants to please her groom. The church ought to want to please the head, Christ Jesus. And if I wear the name Christian, and you do, don't you, Christian? It should be my desire to please Him. When I pray, that I lift my heart and my thoughts, and we do that as we come before God in such a way that it's not formalistic, but we pour our heart out, and I need to do better in my praying life. I ever need to be growing in that. And sometimes I finish the day and I'm ashamed that I haven't prayed more than I have. I'm just laying the cards on the table. But there's nobody in here more convinced probably than I am that I need that more, and that is critical, that is important, and that it makes the difference. And the Lord's Supper, appreciated those comments and what it does to take our hearts back to the sacrifice of the Son of God, so that not only would we not have to die on a physical cross, but that we wouldn't have to spend eternity away from God in the devil's hell. And again, I appreciate Louis's comments about that. He helped me. Thank you, brother. And that we encourage the brethren and we reach out to the lost. As the church, we look at the work of the church and we care for one another in such ways. If you are committed to Christ, then you'll also be committed to His church. Again, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. How do I treat the bride of Christ? Am I engaged? Am I a part of this? This isn't a bunch of individuals. This is a group of people. Members of the body of Christ. The bride of Christ. Am I committed to Him? Have I obeyed the gospel? Have I been betrothed to Jesus? If I've not obeyed the gospel, I'm not His bride. I'm not a part of that. If you've not believed that Jesus is the Son of God, repented of your sins, confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and been baptized for remission of sins according to the Bible, then one is still in their sins. But the loving Father has called us through Christ that we might come, that we might have forgiveness, that we might be a part of His people, as referred to in our study today, the bride of Christ. If you have not obeyed that gospel, all things are ready. You'll take your confession, you'll be baptized into Christ this day. If you don't understand what the Bible says about how to become a child of God and a part of His body, His church, His bride, we'd be happy to sit down together. We'll open our Bibles, and at your convenience, the very best possibly we can make it at your convenience, we'll sit down, we'll open our Bibles together, and we'll lovingly look and see what God says. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?